Although commonly attributed to Theodore Roosevelt, it is also thought to have been said by others. But regardless who did, it captures what we feel, that comparison is the thief of joy. You will find this quoted all over the place, time and time again, in articles, blogs, all over social media, indicating that for us, comparison is a problem. Every one of us seems to have hot button comparison items, things that we compare, other areas of life that we compare ourselves to others, and it gets a little heated inside of our hearts. For many of us, it's work and success. The newcomers to your industry have already made it farther than you, and you've been there for years. How does that make you feel? Or perhaps you were the newcomer and you're at the top of the ladder and you're looking down at everybody else wondering what all the complaining is about. We compare ourselves to each other. They have success. I don't have success. I deserve it. I've been here longer. For others, it's popularity. It's their social capital, how many people they know, who they know. You can make yourself feel better by looking down on others who know less people, who are less important. Or you feel inadequate when you look at others who have more and know more. Of course, the same is definitely true for money. If you're feeling insecure about how much you make per year, you can look at somebody else who makes less, feel better for a minute, until you meet somebody else who makes just a little bit more. And to add to that, they've only been working at it for like a week. We compare ourselves in every area. We compare our image. We compare the way that we look. We compare our bodies. They look amazing. I look average. They're so fit. They're so skinny. And when I talk to them, they say things like, I don't know what happens. I just eat whatever I want and I lose weight. It's like insane. And you're like, yeah, that is definitely a terrible problem. A lot of our marketing that we experience in our city is actually based on our tendency to compare. The billboards might as well say, this is you, but better. It creates this insecurity, this scarcity mindset in us. Or we compare life stages, where other people are at in life. You may have a desire to get married and other people around you are getting married and you're wondering why you're not yet married. Or perhaps you are married and you look on Instagram every night and see all the single people out doing things, going to films, pina coladas every night. And you're like, oh, I'm married, you got kids, changing diapers. Or you say, why do they have that amazing house and I have this tiny apartment and I'm stuck here? And it's LA, so every square foot counts. I'm a parent. Most of you are not parents, but I'm a parent, and it's easy to compare parenting. I'll meet other families where their kids are so obedient, it's ridiculous. And you ask them, like, hey, what's your secret? And like, we don't do anything. Like, they fast twice a week on their own. They just read their Bibles and they just obey. It's like incredible. And I'm like, oh yeah, that definitely happens in the Chaddock house. Like, it's all they want to do is just read their Bibles all day long. Sometimes comparison is even used as a parenting tool. You actually motivate your kids towards good behavior by comparing them to other kids. And I'm not just talking about good examples. I'm talking about where it gets weird. Say, hey, see little Margaret over there? She's not shoving ketchup in her sister's eye. Like, you could just be a little more like Margaret, then family would be better. We even compare within the church. We compare one another's roles within the church or the influence they might have in our particular community. We compare spiritual gifts. The Bible says that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit gifts you in all kinds of different ways, but some of those gifts are a little more visible and a little more public and a little more showy than others. You know, for some, there might be a gift of prophecy or tongues, and people exercise that gift, and everyone's freaking out, like, oh my gosh, they're so spiritual. Oh, but not the person who has the gift of administration. No, they're boring. Like, we want to hear the tongues, not admin, okay? And so we tend to compare that, like, well, why are they getting all the glory? When in fact, the Bible says that no one spiritual gift is more spiritual than the other. We compare all the time, inside, outside the church, and sometimes we end up thinking it's all just not fair. When comparison controls your life, it can lead to all kinds of things. It can lead to losing sleep, overworking in your job, overspending what you don't have, eating disorders, fighting with your friends, with your coworkers, with your family, and even within your church. For Reality Lay, for us, unhealthy comparison will keep us from experiencing the communal love that God intends for us. It will. If we continue to go on comparing one another in wrong and broken ways, we will not actually experience or embody love the way God intends for us. So we need to deal with this issue. Why do we find it difficult to rejoice over the good that comes to another person? Why is goodness an occasion for our anger? Why do we often spend time thinking how we've been cheated? Though unhealthy comparison is often addressed as a social problem, Jesus goes deeper and addresses it in this story as a spiritual problem. And whether we move forward towards sickness or towards health depends on how we receive the medicine of truth that the healer himself gives. The stories of Jesus are called parables. They don't tell you everything that you need to know about God and man in one story. They usually make a few key points. They're like a window and a mirror and a door. The parables are like a window in that they give you a glimpse to what God is like. They give you a glimpse to what the kingdom of God is like. But the parables are also like a mirror, for they reflect who you are. They reflect what's going on inside of you. And they are also like a door, inviting you to respond and enter into life the way that God intends. And this story in particular is very straightforward. There in the first century, there would be these workers who were all of them at the bottom of the economic ladder. In Israel, you couldn't get any lower at that time. Now, a denarius would be considered a good wage for a day, good compensation for a day's work, and that would actually provide not only for an individual, but even for their family. So the first set of workers, they agree to work for a denarius. And then other workers come along later, and others much, much later. Yet in the end, they all receive the same wage. But they're given their wage from last to first. So it's not about unequal reward, but it's the order of payment. The landlord raises the latecomers to the same place as the first comers. And of course, the first set becomes angry. Yet the landlord insists on his right to make the decision, which raised the question for them, is this guy fair? And that's a question that we often ask about life to God. God, are you fair? I mean, how often have you asked that question? When you look at things unfold in life and you see others getting more than what you have, even though they've been around for less time, we have this tendency to wonder and ask the question whether or not God is fair. It's a good question. Indeed, this parable is about God's sovereignty, but it is also about man's sinfulness. Here, Jesus addresses motives and warns that those who appear last by human standards may actually be first from heaven's perspective. It's a picture of life at work in God's world. In it, we easily lose sight of who he is and who we are. So it's a cautionary tale about a thief called comparison. And here we learn three important things: where it starts, what it steals, and how it stops. So first of all, where does it start? Where does this unhealthy comparison start in us? Well, like the first set of workers in the parable, it begins with calculation. The key in this story, the aha moment, is found in the hearts of the workers in verse 10. As they were watching everyone else get paid, verse 10 tells us, then they thought they would receive more. All of a sudden, we're given a glimpse into the inner dialogue of the human heart in this whole game of comparison. What actually starts going on in us when we see other people getting what we think we deserve? It begins with calculation. We have an assumption of how it should all go. When we see the good done to other people, we think, oh, well, if this is what they get, then I should certainly get more. Then that leads to expectations. We start doing the math. If they got this for just a little bit of work, then, I mean, imagine how much I can get. Yet it often doesn't turn out like that. And we often don't get what we assumed we would. And then we become angry. Resentment starts to build in our own hearts because we did not get what we think we deserve. See, it begins with that inner dialogue, that calculation where you start doing the math and adding things up, and all of a sudden you begin to feel cheated, and this turns into a complaint. It starts with a calculation, then it turns to a complaint. Because whenever you feel like you've been wrong, you never keep it to yourself. You advertise it, you start groups about it. Because of the internet, you can post it everywhere and join everyone in on your pity party. You begin to complain. The stuff that you say underneath your breath in a low tone. The sarcasm that betrays the sting that's coming from our hearts. See, the word here, grumble, they grumbled against the landowner. It literally means this: those who secretly confer to grumble together. It's like a group that comes together. See, this problem of complaint, it rarely remains with the individual. We have to drag others down with us. We want sympathy. We want validation. We want concern for our situation. But friends, complaining is deadly. Complaining is deadly. The Bible talks about it all the time. It's condemned all over the place. It keeps us from acknowledging God's blessings in our lives. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know the story of Israel and how in their famous wilderness wandering years, they were in the desert, and there would be times where they didn't have what they believed that they needed. And so God miraculously in his power would provide for them food or water or whatever else it might be. And in that moment, they'd be like, yay, God provided for us. And then the next day, when there was no food or no water, like, God hates us. Like, this is terrible. God, why in the world are you treating us like this? You brought us out here to die. The minute that they begin to recognize their need and assume that it is not met, they begin to complain. And of course, that story could not better represent at times our human condition. Moments where we're on our knees asking for God to come through, and he does something amazing and miraculous, and we're like, yes, God did it. And the next day, nothing happens, and we're like, God, I'm mad at you. You never come through for me. Oh yeah, there's yesterday, but that was like a day. We begin to complain, and then we begin to start bringing other people into that complaint, and we find other people who have been wounded, and we come together. And we complain together because it's not enough to stay on our own. We drag others down and it becomes a competition. We begin to see ourselves as being against others. It's us and them. It starts with that inward calculation. It becomes this complaint and then it turns into a competition. We look at other people and think, they should not have gotten what they did. I should have gotten that. Now, the context of this story is really interesting. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at the story in chapter 19 of a rich, young, influential man who came to Jesus and asked him about eternal life. This man, because he was very wealthy, upon hearing the words of Jesus, when Jesus challenged him to give up his wealth because his possessions were his God, his idol, he was unwilling to do so, and so he turns away from Jesus and walks. He loved his wealth more than he loved the truth. He was unwilling to part with his possessions. Now, Peter, one of Jesus' right-hand guys, he sees this all going down, and perhaps he said it because he wanted a little bit of validation, but immediately after this rich young ruler walks away, Peter looks at Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, we gave everything away, right? Jesus, remember that guy you just talked to, how he's rich and how he didn't give anything up for you and how like we, like, you know, as Peter and the rest of us, how we gave up everything for you? I mean, remember, I was a fisherman. I had a lucrative career ahead of me and I left it all to follow you. Like, we gave up everything to follow after you. So Peter seems to immediately compare himself with that man. He wasn't willing to give up his treasures, but I was willing. We've left everything, right, Jesus? Jesus? Now, Jesus, in his love and grace, first of all, does affirm the glory and reward of knowing and following Jesus. But he immediately follows with a warning lest anyone begin to take pride in their humility. And friends, this is a danger for you and I. It's very often the case amongst Christians that we begin to take pride in our humility. In fact, some of you love to be martyrs. You love to talk about all that you sacrifice for God and all that you sacrifice for the sake of his kingdom. In fact, you can't even wait to talk about it. You're just hoping that someone will bring up the topic of sacrifice so that you can put forth your credentials and say, hey guys, you want to talk about sacrifice? Let me tell you what I have sacrificed for the kingdom. I mean, you guys never serve me, and all I do is serve you night and day. I mean, I am like the presence of Jesus among you. That's how much I serve. I wrote a book. It's called My Sacrifice, God's Glory. So eager to advertise all that you do, or when you're treated unfairly, you're like, oh, it's all just for the kingdom. I mean, just observe me as just a bastion of self-control and humility in all that I do. You begin to calculate in your own heart thinking, man, I do all this stuff for other people. I do stuff for this church. I've been here for years. I do stuff for my community group. They never say thank you, but it doesn't matter because I'm doing it for the kingdom. I've given you gold, people, and you don't recognize it, but that's okay because I'm just making a sacrifice. Peter was comparing himself to the rich young ruler. Now, this will not be the last time that Peter compares himself to someone else, and we will get there in a little bit. But here we just pause on the danger this whole situation presents for us to start taking pride in your sacrifices. That is a huge symptom of unhealthy comparison, as though you're justifying all that you have done. It's unhealthy. And that's where it starts, but here's what it steals. It steals, first of all, gratitude from yourself. When you start comparing yourself to others in unhealthy and sinful ways, it steals joy and it steals gratitude from your own life. In this parable, the workers, they talked very openly about counting the cost, but they forgot the privilege. And the same is true for us. We get so busy in talking about how we've counted the cost, but we've forgotten the privilege. See, listen, these workers, they were never entitled to their work in the first place. They didn't have a right to work in the vineyard. It was in the goodness of the heart of the landowner that invited them in and gave them a job. They forgot this in their secret calculation, by the way. When they woke up that morning, they did not have food to put on the table. And yet they got a job and they got paid and they were able to provide for their families. They counted the cost, but they forgot their privilege. See, some of you may recall those moments when it was a joy to serve others, a joy to serve in the church, a joy to serve in your community, when you had a servant's mindset, even in your sphere of influence or in your job. Many Christians affectionately refer to it as the honeymoon phase. Like, oh, aren't you cute? You're just so happy serving Jesus. Well, one day you're going to get jaded and cynical and bitter just like me, and I'll be there for you. But there were those times when there was such joy to serve, and yet for some of you, your love has grown cold, and it has grown cold through comparison. You started becoming bitter because you were just looking at others thinking, wait, they've only been here for 3 months, and look at all the gifts and blessings they have, and oh, everyone's patting them on the back for their job, but nobody's patting me on my back. And oh, they got to be a leader, or they have this particular gift, or they've gotten the raise. It was a joy. But that joy was stolen. The love grew cold through comparison. It steals, this unhealthy comparison, it steals joy from ourselves. I mean, who feels good when you're in that space? Like, does it really feel good? Of course not. It steals gratitude from ourselves, but secondly, it steals good from others. When we are so busy calculating and complaining and competing, we are not thinking of what blesses the other. We are not thinking of what kind of good we can do for another. After all, when you're jealous against someone, the last thought in your mind is, oh, what great thing that can I do for them just to bless them? In fact, sometimes we don't even acknowledge the blessings that others have been given. Maybe a friend or a coworker has come to you and told you, oh my gosh, I just got a raise, or I just prayed and $1,000 cash just came to my doorstep. It's incredible. And you're like, huh. Interesting. You can't even bring yourself to say, that's amazing. God is so good. You might even withhold good things from them. Or we might even go so far as to find fault in them. Oh, that's nice, that you got the $1,000 because you really need it. Because I'm sometimes not even sure if God really loves you. So, that's great that God gave you that. See, sometimes we substitute a relationship with God for a job of judging other people's blessings. The Christian life can even become consumed by just looking at other people and saying, why did they get that? Why did God give that to them? Why did God bless them in that way? It robs you of compassion. It robs you of compassion for other people. See, when we're in this strange state of competing with other people, we tend to paint them in a one-dimensional way. When you have issues or problems, it's complicated. For them, no. It's not complicated at all. Those are those type of people, and we don't have compassion for them. Love them the way that God loves them. Accept them the way that God accepts them. We're often unaware of their needs because we're so blinded by our own. Unaware of their struggles. Unaware of what goes on beneath the surface. Unaware of what they deal with. Because we're so short-sighted, we're only looking at ourselves. We have that terrible tendency to paint people in a one-dimensional way. Now, as a city, we are deep in award season. The Globes, the Grammys, the creepy faceless golden statues. So our comparison radars are on high alert. And oftentimes we think that those who are the most successful are the ones who have the least problems. So we begin to judge them and think, those people, I can't believe they have that. They probably have it all together. Everything's probably just perfect for them. We tend to think that about others, but it's so fascinating when you discover that that is simply not true. I was reading a book by a woman she's an incredible story writer here in LA, and she works with a lot of people in the industry. And in her book, she was writing about her experience, I believe it was last year at the Oscars, when she was in a room with what some believe to be the 12 most beautiful women in the world, in this one room, and you just assume going into that room that they're going to talk about how amazing they are and how perfect their lives are and how great everything is. But she said the whole time all they did was laugh, cry, and talk about their insecurities. And she said, whenever I tell that story, she said people get shocked because they just assume that those people that have it good have everything good. But it's simply not true. We calculate what we feel like we don't have, and that colors the way that we view other people, and we paint them in a one-dimensional way, unaware of what they're actually struggling with or what they're actually dealing with. But this thievery goes deeper still. See, this is a problem not only because it robs us of our gratitude or good from other people, it's a problem because it steals glory from God. Friends, if we don't get this point, we will not experience true healing. Unhealthy comparison actually steals glory from God. The workers in this parable, they're clearly irritated with the landowner. And so they give them their reasoning. And what it really is an attempt to bring the landowner down to their level. Hey, I want you to come down, forget all your generosity stuff. I want you to come down and I want you to do things on our level. And that is often a picture of how we view God. We determine our own standards, our own values, and then seek to bring God down to our level so that instead of thanking him, we accuse him. Have you ever done that? I know I have. Instead of reflecting him, we resent him. There are going to come into your life those who have not been around as long or worked as hard as you, and yet who are blessed by God in many similar ways as you, and in some cases, even more. Does that make you angry? Does that make you angry? See, notice in this parable that the landowner takes it from a social problem to a moral problem. When at the end, the landowner says in verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" That phrase is interesting, begrudge my generosity. I don't know if I've ever actually said the word begrudge before, but if you have an old King James Bible in the room, all two of you who have it, you'll notice that it actually says, "Is your eye evil?" It says, "Is your eye evil?" And in some ways, that's probably a wonderful translation of the original language because it shows that we're not seeing things correctly. We're not seeing God rightly. We're not seeing ourselves rightly. And we're not seeing others rightly. Is your eye evil? He takes it to this moral and spiritual level. It's something that needs to be dealt with. It's not just that we compare. It's that there is a self-centeredness behind it. This thief called comparison has been hired by an employer called pride. And it is our pride that runs the operation. And it results in this bitterness and jealousy and strife and frustration and despair. In fact, rivalry is actually forbidden in the New Testament. See, we are obsessed with comparing ourselves to others because we are desperately trying to find out what we're supposed to be like, what we're supposed to look like, what we're supposed to act like. So we just compare. Maybe I should be more like them, or glad I'm not like them. And it's this endless cycle of comparison. And when you're winning, it can lead to arrogance. And when you're losing, it can lead to despair. But here's the problem, is that when you're comparing like that, you are assuming that that person is either a better or worse version of you. But they're not you. I know that's not rocket science, but you just need to know that. That other person that you compare yourself to so much, they are not you. All of us were created by God. We were created for God. We were meant to reflect Him. We were meant to embody His attributes. We were meant to take our cue from Him. When we're looking at each other, when we're only obsessed with the horizontal, we forget the vertical. We're only comparing one another, but we forget to look to God. Peter, who seemed to have this problem of comparison, is the one who also goes down in history as the one who, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, just hours before he was crucified, denied him. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter's like, "No way, never." That night, when asked if he knew him, Peter said, "I do not know that man." He was asked two more times, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" "I don't know him. May God curse me if I'm lying. I don't know him." And all the while, Jesus is being beaten and rejected, and eventually he's crucified. And during those 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, I've often wondered what Peter was going through. Just in despair, depression, regret, feelings that all of us are familiar with in one way, shape, or form. Thinking, why did I do that? This man was my savior, and I denied him in his moment of need. But of course, as the Gospels tell us, Jesus rose again on the third day, and he appeared to his disciples. And no doubt during this time, Peter's probably wondering, "Oh man, my Lord is risen, my Savior is risen, but like, what is he gonna say to me? Am I gonna be kicked out? Am I not gonna be part of his plan anymore? Am I not gonna be a part of his community anymore?" And there's a wonderful section at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21 where Peter and the other boys, they're out fishing on a boat, and there is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, on a beach cooking breakfast, which is just an amazing picture, by the way. I've never seen that painting in any like great art gallery, but I just want to commission it right now, just resurrected Jesus cooking breakfast. It'd be amazing. So all the disciples see it, and Peter, like so dramatic, he literally like jumps out of the boat into the water like, "Jesus!" And I picture him like 10 feet from the shore, but Peter just does it anyway. Like, Jesus jumps out, runs through the water, and the guys are like, "Okay, you know, we'll be there in like 2 seconds. So Peter comes up, to the little fire and they're all cooking. And then there are those words of Jesus when he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Second time. Oh, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Third time. And no doubt at this point, Peter recognizes that Jesus is restoring him. That Jesus knew he denied him three times, and yet he's affirming him three times here. And that third time, Peter says, yes, Lord. It's a wonderful picture of what Jesus does, how he heals us and restores us. And friends, there's good news for us, because we are those servants of God who will fall down on our faces and fail all the time. And yet Jesus is so good that he says, no matter how many times you sin against me, I will always forgive you and lift you up. It's incredible. Peter's experiences this incredible moment of restoration. And then Jesus goes on to talk about his job. It says, Peter, I'm going to use you greatly in the church. You're going to suffer. It's going to be crazy, but I'm going to use you in a great way. And immediately following this beautiful moment of restoration, Peter says this in John 21. When Peter saw him, that is John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So recap, Peter's just been totally restored from his devastating failure. He's told what his work will be in the church and how he's gonna suffer and how he'd be serving Jesus and enduring all of this. But instead of expressing gratitude for the gracious way in which he has just been restored, or even asking how he might be fruitful in this new work, he immediately asks about someone else. Friends, this is true of us in so many ways. Whenever we always want God to speak to us, but whenever he's speaking to us in a way that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, we point to somebody else. When Jesus wants to deal with perhaps a sin issue in our life, we're like, okay, Jesus, yeah, but if you want to talk about sin, look at the rest of Reality LA. I mean, like, I feel like you're probably wasting your time with me because I'm good, but I just have this sinking suspicion that everybody else is not good. Or maybe somebody else, you've been commissioned by God and he's calling you to do a certain work, but then you start looking around thinking, well, what are they going to do? Jesus, well, what are you going to give them to do? Now, I don't know what was going through Peter's mind, but it might have been that he wanted to compare his calling. Okay, Jesus, this sounds really great. Leader in your church, going to suffer. I don't really like the suffering part. So then what about John? Like, what's he going to do? What's your little plan for him? Or perhaps Peter wanted to point out some of John's faults. Hey, Jesus, what about John? I mean, I know he doesn't talk much. He's a little more introverted, but let me tell you, he's got issues. So, I mean, before you give him a job, I'd like to kind of fill you in on those issues so that you could be best informed on your decisions for your kingdom and stuff. In any case, Jesus sees it necessary to correct Peter. So Jesus rebukes him by drawing his attention away from John and back to himself. I love Jesus here. He says, so what? So what if I want John to live forever? So what if I want John to fly? Like, what is that to you? Okay, John is not Peter, and Peter is not John. Here's what I am calling you to do. Take what is yours and run with it. Go for it. My plans for him are not my plans for you. And friends, we all need to hear this. You look at what God is doing in everybody else's life, and that might be great. It might be an occasion for celebration, but God might have something different for you that is specifically designed, custom tailored for you. And if that is so, it is for a good reason. And we are not to neglect that or throw a pity party because somebody else is doing something different. We are to own it as something that God gave to us and not compare it with others. For you will always get the same response from God. So what if I have them doing this? So what if I have them doing that? That is not what I have for you. Here is what I have for you. You follow me. Every time we begin to complain or compare, I hope the words of Jesus resound in your head. You follow me. Peter's question captures our tendency to compare. But Jesus' response frees us to focus. We've been looking around, but we haven't been looking up. And that's really how it stops. It stops by knowing who God is and what he is doing in us. But first of all, knowing that God is the great giver. See, in the parable, it's actually ridiculous that the workers would complain against the landowner. Because the landowner was the one who owned the property, had all the money. It was totally in his right to do whatever he wanted with his money, to do whatever he wanted with his land. So the workers should never speak as though that was their land or the money originally belonged to them. The landlord here goes out to show his goodness by inviting other people in for work, even at the latest hour. It shows that he is very, very generous, that even for someone that only worked for an hour would be given a full day's wage. See, what we need is a healthy understanding of the fact that life is not a competition. Life is a gift. Life is a gift. You didn't bring yourself into this world. You didn't bring yourself into the planet. You didn't somehow earn the breath in your lungs. Life is a gift. Even the work and the abilities to work that you have are themselves gifts. Now, some of you are like, does it come with a gift receipt? Because I think I might like want to return or exchange. The answer is no. God's gifts are always given for very specific and wonderful purposes. And if you saw what God sees, and if you knew what God knows, you would applaud his decision. One day when you breathe your last, and if you put your faith and trust in Christ and you see him face to face, you will look back over all of history and you will say, God, you did all things well. The way that you distributed gifts and the way that the reason you didn't give me that thing when I wanted it so bad for that 1 year, like now I see from eternal perspective, like why that was good. And God's like, okay, thank you. We need to know that God is the great giver, that he is the one that has the right over this whole world. So far be it from us to complain and to bicker and to argue over what God has given to another. Think about how this plays out in this community. One of the most frequent metaphors used for the church in the New Testament is the human body. That the church in many ways is like a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts that function in all these different ways. But how sad would it be if an ear wanted to be an eye or an eye wanted to be a nose? Like it wouldn't accomplish its purposes. And that's one of the examples that Paul the Apostle uses when he's talking about it to a church in Corinth who was divided over so many issues. They were fighting against one another, arguing, comparing themselves. Some people were puffed up and arrogant, and they were despising other people. And Paul says, are you guys insane? My translation. Are you guys insane? Like, does one part of a body fight against another? No, they all work together in harmony for one purpose. And that is how we are to see this community. There is no grounds for such prejudice in the church. It's only the evil eye of self-centeredness that causes such theft. Some of you feel very entitled. Like everything you had, like it was owed to you. Like, nope, this position was owed to me. This gift was owed to me. When you read the Bible, you will get a different answer. Everything you have is a gift from God. He is the great giver. But notice, according to this parable, how he gives. See, God is inviting us into a totally different economy, one that is completely different than how we have all been raised in North America or how you've been raised anywhere else. God is inviting us into the economy of grace, for grace is the great leveler. Notice in the parable, the landowner did no wrong. On the question of fairness, when the first set workers came and said, wait a minute, we worked all day in the scorching heat and the burdens and these other people worked for a couple hours and you gave them a full denarius. On the question of fairness, he did provide for them. He said, hey, didn't I give you what we agreed upon? I mean, I already told you that. But he actually did go above and beyond so that everyone, even the latecomers, would be blessed as well. So it was the goodness of the landlord that wanted to go out and find workers a job in the first place, and it was the goodness of the landlord that wanted to see that everyone was taken care of. So here's the question. Is God always fair? Is God always fair? The answer is no. No, because he always goes beyond fairness. He goes to mercy. He goes to grace. mercy and grace are not fair. Mercy and grace are beyond fair. That's the very definition of them, giving us what we actually don't deserve. If you want fair, you can talk about judgment. If you don't want what's fair, talk about grace. See, what I love about how that's communicated in this parable is it shows how determined God is to do good to people, how determined God is to provide for people. And it's not based on their worthiness, it's based on his goodness. The landowner says, so what if I want to bless everyone with enough to provide for their families? Are you angry at my goodness? Is the question, the haunting question that we're left with at the end. Be careful. When you become angry with others, that you actually forget the very basis of your own salvation. It is God's grace and nothing but grace. If all of us in this room appealed to justice, we would all be condemned forever. You know, it's an interesting thing about justice. When it comes to other people, we always want it. When it comes to us, we don't want it. Like to somebody else, when they're getting something we think they don't deserve, like justice. They need what they're due, like give them what they owe. But when it comes to us, we're like, well, I don't want justice. I want grace. I want mercy. See, if we want justice, we would be condemned. But God has given us grace. And notice, finally, that the tone of the landlord should throw you off. Because it's so caring and it's so concerned that here are these ungrateful workers who are complaining about their wage, even though they were never entitled to a job in the first place, and they bring their complaint to the landowner about his goodness. I mean, if I were the landowner, I would just kick him out immediately. But notice how the landowner responds. He responds by saying, friend. Friend, verse 13. I'm doing you no wrong. The tone is incredible. The tone of the landlord should soften hearts and change perspective. I call you friend. See, back then, the landowner was the one with all the riches and all the right to use them as he pleases. And yet, to the ungrateful workers on the lowest rung of society, he says, friend. And that is just a glimpse of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the rightful owner of the world. He is our rightful king, yet he made himself the servant of servants. He was rejected and treated as a criminal, crucified on a cross, where he took the penalty for all of our sin, the sin of all failed servants, to see that all of us would be richly taken care of, richly provided for into all eternity. See, some people believe that this parable was Jesus' explanation, his defense, for why he hung out with sinners. The religious people of Jesus' day often accused him of hanging out with unwanted people, the people of society that should have no place with God, and yet Jesus was with them, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves. Jesus hung out with them. Jesus shared meals with them. And so a lot of theologians believe that Jesus told this story as a defense, as an explanation for why he was hanging out with sinners. And some of you might even have that attitude. Like, you assume that the only people who are in church are those people that have done really, really, really good things, and that's why they deserve to be here. And so you start looking around thinking like, okay, they must have scored a 10 this week, you know, because that's why they're here. And in those days, a lot of the religious leaders of Israel thought in those terms. In fact, according to the parable, they could be the workers who have been around for the whole day. Oh yeah, we know all about that. We've been laboring, we've been serving, but who are these people who are coming in? These Gentiles, these people who have no place here, these people who haven't worked hard and they haven't cleaned up their lives, and Jesus is saying, yep, I've accepted them too. If you're religious, this blows your mind. It's like, wait a minute, but they didn't do anything. They didn't earn it. They didn't bear the burden. They weren't scorched by the sun. And Jesus says, exactly, because I've accepted them just like I'm accepting you by grace. I'm opening up the doors for everyone. The most terrible sinner on planet Earth can enter the kingdom of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called good news. When you look at the cross, you not only see that God is just, for he is just. That's the first thing you should notice about the cross is that God is just. He doesn't just sweep evil and sin under the rug. God is just. He's dealing with evil. He's dealing with the problem of evil and the problem of sin. When you look at the cross, you see that he is just, but you also see that he's more than that. You see that he is loving. You see that he is gracious. You see that he is merciful. You see that he is kind. Why? Because he went and took your penalty in your place. He absorbed the debt himself. He went beyond justice. If you have not yet received Jesus tonight, and you are wondering, well, what is it that gets me into the kingdom of God? How can I be saved? This is how. It's not based upon your work. It's not based on how much you can earn. It's based upon what Christ has earned on your behalf. And he didn't do it because of your worthiness, but because of his goodness, because he loves you. He has opened the door for you so that tonight you just might simply say, Jesus, accept me. Not on the basis of what I have done. Accept me on the basis of what you have done. That is how someone is saved. And I pray that tonight would be the night that you make that decision. That tonight would be the night that you pray that prayer. When you look at the cross, you not only see justice, you see mercy and grace. Why would we ever despise his goodness? We are to receive it. We are to reflect it. As you're living in the city thinking about what should I look like? What should I act like? What should I be like? The answer that the Bible gives is be like him. Be like God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are now enabled to do what you could never do in your own strength. And that is to reflect Jesus in the way that you treat other people. In the way that you look at other people. In the way that you even speak to them. You should look at Christ and say, wow, I want to be like that. So incredible that Christ would give himself for us. That's unbelievable. Make no mistake, all of us have a job to do. There is work to be done. For the same grace that saves us from our work calls us to work, and that work is to reflect Christ in this world so that others would get a taste of heaven when they see your life. That though we fall on our faces, yes, we repent, we're forgiven, we get up, and as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, that people would start seeing Jesus. Start seeing Jesus in your life. Start seeing Jesus in your community. Start seeing Jesus in this church. So here's a couple ways that I think even right here, right now, we can start to imitate his goodness. As you're struggling and wrestling with comparing yourself to other people, here are four simple ways to just get you started. There's a million more, and I trust that you will fill out that list the rest of this week. But here's four ways you can begin right now imitating his goodness. When you see other people blessed, who have come along a lot later in the game and who may be blessed even more than you are with certain gifts and certain abilities, here's the first thing you can do, first thing you should do, affirm and honor all the good that God has given to them. When you see someone else who is blessed, affirm and honor the good that God has given to them. That means you could even say a prayer of thankfulness. It's usually not our first option when we see someone else who has something that we want. Like, oh, wow, they got that part, or they got that job, and they've only been around for like 2 days. Like, that's amazing. Stop and affirm and honor the good that God has given to them. Wow, God, I just want to thank you that you are good and that you blessed that person. Secondly, here's the second thing you can do. Immediately pray that God would bless them more. That one doesn't normally come right to mind when you're struggling with comparison, but it's very healthy. Immediately pray that God would bless them more. Start out by saying, thank you, God, for all that you have given to that other person right now. It's incredible. You are so good. Secondly, God, I pray that you give them more. Double it, triple it, quadruple it. Open up the windows of heaven and pour out such blessings upon that person's life that they wouldn't have room enough to receive it. Do it, God. The third thing you can do is support them in it. So you not only thank God for it and pray for more, you actually become a part of the blessing. Like, no, I kind of just wanted to be a spectator. Like, I didn't really want to be a part of the good. I didn't want to be a part of the blessing. But what a wonderful way to reflect God, that you thank God for the blessings, you pray for more, and then you become a part of that. Say, God, is there any way that you would use me to bless those people or to help them along so that they might know you more, so that they might walk with you more, so that they might experience even more blessings? And lastly, gladly take the lesser place to do so. Even if it means taking the lowest place, do it with joy in your heart. For in doing so, you will rob no one. There's no line for last place. There's no line for those places of service. So rush to them, and you will rob no one in doing it. In fact, you will only bless other people. And in this, you will reflect the love of Christ. Jesus, who came and did not set himself up as our competition, he came as our salvation. Jesus is first in the universe, yet he made himself last to give you a place in the kingdom. So put him first, even if it means finding yourself last in the eyes of other people, knowing that God will provide all of your needs. You will be well taken care of according to his grace. Lean on all that is yours in Jesus Christ, that sin would steal no more. Friends, this changes the way that we ask God questions. Instead of asking, why did you save those people? The question has changed to, why did you save anyone at all? You're amazing. It changes the question from, God, why did you give that to them? It changes to, God, what do you have for me? What is it that you have for me that you want me to focus on? And may I be content with it? May I throw myself into that work by the power of your Holy Spirit? May I seek to be a blessing to other people? God, what is it that you've given to me? What is it that you've already given to me that I'm not seeing clearly? Listen, if there is something that God has not given you for a purpose, believe me, you don't want it. You don't want it. You want whatever God deems good and right to give you. For it's custom tailored for you, for who you are. You're not just a generic number in the kingdom of God. You are a man or woman created in his image, remade in the image of Christ. And he's given you a job. And it's custom tailored, custom fit, just for you. Take it up. Take up that responsibility. What that might be, ask him. Ask him tonight. And if you've not yet trusted in Jesus, ask him to save you tonight. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that your Spirit is here. I thank you that you are the one who takes these truths, brings them to bear on us. You are the one that shines your light and exposes even the hidden things, the motives. You see it all. And we don't need to be ashamed, for you died for them all. We can freely confess them to you and freely find newness and grace and forgiveness and restoration because you are good. And you are so determined to provide for us. We see that when we look to the cross. Father, I pray that entitlement and unhealthy comparison would end, that the reign it has on our lives would end. Pray that it would be sapped of its power even in this church tonight. I pray that we would not see one another as our competition, but as our community. And Lord, I pray for those tonight who do not yet know you. I pray that right now in this moment they would say, Jesus, I believe that you came and died for me on a cross for my sins, and that you rose again to give me new life forever. I pray that with a heart full of faith, they would say that to you right now and be saved and forgiven, that they would enter into eternal life through faith in you. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.